I have entitled our study tonight, The Rise and the Fall of Antichrist, the third part of that study. We're continuing the theme that has already been brought to our notice in the chapter 7. The two chapters are very clearly connected and must be considered in the light of each other. 2 years have passed since the vision in chapter 7 was given to Daniel. Chapter 7, the verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had the vision that is contained in the 7th chapter. Then in chapter 8 and the verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. 2 years, or thereabouts, later, Daniel is given further instruction in this matter of the rise and the fall of the little horn. He is given that instruction by God after a passage of several years. You will see in the opening part of chapter 8 that Daniel himself clearly links this vision with the one that had gone before. In the third year, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. There is a definite connection made between the first and the second visions. There is a definite order to be observed. There is an order here. It's observed in the chapters themselves. Chapter 8 and its vision comes after that which is given to Daniel 2 years earlier in the chapter 7. We need to carefully notice these little details. There is a link, there is a connection, but there is an order in which God revealed this truth, a specific order that Daniel observes here, even as he gives the introduction to the vision that God had given to him. It is clear that Daniel had not forgotten what God had showed him 2 years previously in that former vision. The 28th verse of chapter 7 tells us that as for Daniel, my cogitations, my thinking much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Having meditated upon the vision that God had given, having thought carefully about it and laid it up in his heart for a prolonged period of time, there is now a fresh revelation given to him from heaven on this same subject. There are wonderful little practical lessons that we can learn even at this point in the chapter, because here is the man that God reveals truth to. A man who thinks about what God has already said. A man who lays up in his heart what God has already shown to him, is a man to whom God will sooner or later teach more truth to. We need to recognize that this is a very important principle of Bible study and of learning from the Lord. We need to lay up in our hearts what we have been taught already. We cannot treat carelessly one part of the doctrine of Scripture and the instruction that God has given and yet expect to learn more from God. It is as we act like Daniel, thinking about it, considering it, laying up in our hearts, then in time the Lord will show further light and give further revelation. There is also an important lesson to be learned here to the effect that the understanding of the subject that we have before us in these chapters is not the work of a day or two. It is not the work of a very casual, short examination, or even of a few key passages in Scripture. Here is Daniel, and for a period of maximum up to 2 years, the vision of chapter 8 had been working in his heart. It has been connected to earlier visions and revelation in the book, and it has been at work in his soul for a prolonged period of time, and then the Lord shows him a little more. Careful, diligent, prolonged study of what God has revealed is necessary if we are to come to an understanding of these things and if we are to learn more than what we know already. And of course, that should always be our objective. It certainly was Daniel's objective that he know more and that he learn more. And in time, the Lord gave to him further revelation. It is also highly significant as we look generally at the contents of chapter 8 to see that what God says in this second vision, now, as we've said, maybe 2 years later, much of it is a repetition of what he has said in chapter 7. There is the going over of certain facts and information that has already been imparted to Daniel on a number of occasions already. And yet, we need to learn that, again, this is how God works. God's truth involves repetition. Learning from God involves going over what we have already been taught and then the addition of a little extra. It's line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. There is a progressive, constant development that is to be a feature of our study of the things of God, going over and over and over it. Now, it's not all repetition. Even the facts that he has had brought to his notice before, and although in one sense they are repeated but looked at from a different perspective, and then there is new material added in. So the Lord, a bit like a review class, takes him back over some of the same material, but looking at it from a slightly different perspective, just to make sure he has a good handle on it, a good grasp of it, and then takes him a little further. And that's how we should expect to deal with the Word of God. I fear that sometimes when we come to the Scriptures, and particularly when we are faced with repetition, that we sort of say, well, I've read that before, I can skip that bit out. If God sees fit to repeat it, it's repeated for a reason. It's repeated so that it might be ingrained in our heart. It's repeated because we must know it before we make any progression. And so often we fall flat on our face in our study of Scripture, and we come to a portion and we have to say, I have no idea what this means. And yet if we had only followed the curriculum that God has instituted, well, we would have been prepared for that lesson by the gentle, slow, repetitious often progress through the doctrines of truth. Yet we are so keen to try to graduate, to try to jump ahead, to skip a grade here and there, to get ahead a little. There is impatience. We're not ready to work and willing to work just at the pace that God would have us to work at. We tend to say, well, that's kindergarten material. Let's just read quickly over that. Let's not pay much attention to it. And anyway, it's been repeated 2 or 3 times before. Let's get on to something new. Let's get on to something exciting. But that's not how Daniel works. That's not how God works. There is a humbling element in the instruction being repeated. It reminds us and humbles us as we are reminded of how readily we forget. How often God has to repeat the same lessons again and again, but in mercy He does. He knows our weakness. He remembers that we are dust, and He teaches us as children. And even Daniel, a man gifted, a man mightily used of God, a man pure in heart and in life, set apart in purity to seek God and live for God, the Lord says, now Daniel, I'm going to take you over some of this material again. You've been thinking about it for 2 years, but we're going to go over it one more time here. And it's not for the last time in the book either that the Lord takes him over this material. We need to learn, as we look at the Scripture generally, and particularly as we contemplate what God has to say about the end times, that there is repetition, and that each truth that is revealed is contingent upon the one previously revealed. There's a building process going on. If we miss one of the steps, we're not going to get anywhere. We need to move at the pace that God would have us to move at and follow carefully through His instruction and work through the repetition and humble ourselves before God and pray, Lord, I'm dull, I'm stupid, I need to be taught and taught and taught and taught again until it enters my head and it enters my heart. Lord, repeat it, for I need it repeated. And this is what the Lord does now for Daniel. And so as we look at the vision as a whole, there are a number of key points in it that we wish to point out this evening. First of all, we're going to look at what is revealed here concerning the origin and the rise of Antichrist. The first thing we need to understand as we look at what is revealed in this vision is to take note of the emphasis that is made, the lesson that is taught by the reference to these two empires. In chapter 7, we had all four empires spoken of. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the ten horns, and then out of the ten horns, the little horn developed. Now here we have a slightly different approach. We have two of the four spoken of. We have the Medo-Persian, the ram with the two horns, and then we have the Grecian Empire, the goat with that notable horn, which is then broken and replaced with four horns. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. Now that's what's in view here. Verse 20 and 21 makes that abundantly clear. The ram is Media, is the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, the man we know today as Alexander the Great, the first king of the Grecian Empire. So here you have these two empires that are particularly singled out for notice. In chapter 7 you have all four, leading in a chronology from Nebuchadnezzar right all the way through each of the empires right up to the time of the end. Here the emphasis is not so much on the chronology, although we'll get to look at the chronology that's in the chapter. There is a chronology. But the reference to the empires is not to establish a chronology. You think about what is said here, you have a very significant fact. And that is that the little horn in chapter 7 rises out of the ten horns of the Roman Empire, which is in place right until the end. The ten kingdom confederacy is the final manifestation of the Roman Empire and will be in place as Christ returns. So that establishes a chronology, the little horn rising right at the end out of that ten kingdom phase of the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, you will notice that that is not where the little horn is said to rise from. He is not rising out of the ten kingdom stage of the Roman Empire in chapter 8. He is rising instead out of the Grecian Empire, as you will see in the verse 8 of chapter 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. That describes the development of the Grecian Empire. Alexander died suddenly and unexpectedly. The great horn is broken. The kingdom is divided before the four commanders of his, or between the four commanders of his army. And the power and the stability that had been in place under Alexander was weakened tremendously, and internal conflict replaced the unity and the advance and the almost supernatural advance in power that had been evident in Alexander's time. But verse 9, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great." Now this is the same little horn that is in view in chapter 7. But here's where the difficulty is. In chapter 7, that little horn rises out of one of the 10 horns, out of the final phase of the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, it is said to rise out of one of the horns, one of the 4 horns of the Grecian Empire. So how do we bring the two together? Chapter 7 is a chronology. There's no question about that. It sets out the course of the 4 empires, the little horn rising at the end. Chapter 8 singles out not the fact or the point of a chronology, but it is actually dealing with the political origins of the Antichrist. Not a chronology in this instance, but showing us where he will rise from. The timeline in view is the same, as we shall see. But there is a different perspective, a different emphasis. The little horn here rises out of the Grecian Empire, rising out of one of the 4 horns, as the Grecian Empire is fractured into 4 parts. In verse 23 we read, "In the latter time of their kingdom." That's the 4 Grecian kingdoms. "When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." There's the interpretation of the little horn rising out of one of the 4 horns that are linked with the Grecian Empire. Now, here's what happened. The Grecian Empire obviously was not in place until the end, but rather it was subsumed into the Roman Empire. The Romans took over from the Grecian Empire. We've already seen that in the chronology of the 4 empires. It is the 4th kingdom that is in place to the end. But that 4th kingdom embodies the constituent parts of the previous kingdom. We're dealing largely with the same territory, in most instances, similar territory. And the Grecian Empire is part of the Roman Empire, if you like. The Roman Empire will have a 10-kingdom phase in its final stages. Those 10 kingdoms will involve the territory that formerly belonged to the Greeks. So in a very real sense, you still have these Greek kingdoms. They're in particularly in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. We know that the Roman Empire divided into 2 parts, the 2 legs of the vision in chapter 2, east and west. 2 legs, 5 toes in each leg, 10-kingdom confederacy at the end. Here you're dealing with the territory of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. That's the territory that is in view here with these 4 horns. Out of that territory rises a little horn. It's not a chronology. We're not talking here about during the time of the Grecian Empire, because chapter 7 has established that the little horn rises during the time of the final phase of the Roman Empire. At the end, and the Grecian Empire didn't reach the end, it was succeeded by the Romans. So you understand the difference here. It's an important point to notice and to observe that the reference to the empires here in chapter 8 is to establish the political origins of the Antichrist, of the little horn. He rises out of the territory that belonged to the Grecian Empire, but which in time became part of the Roman Empire, and which will still be part of the Roman Empire in its final 10-kingdom phase. So it's not pointing to a time, it's pointing to an area. It's pointing to a territory. It's pointing to that territory that was part of the Grecian Empire that has been taken over and is mostly within the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Now, you will see in chapter 7 and the verse 6, one of the descriptions there of the Grecian Empire is, it is like a beast, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. A different visionary creature, but the same truths. One empire divided into four parts. But the point we want just to notice is that the main part of the beast was like a leopard. That was its main characteristic. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 13, which is one of the great chapters on the Antichrist in the New Testament, you will read there of his rise in the opening verse. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, a reference to the Mediterranean area, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's the title of Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now here again is a visionary creature to represent the little horn, to represent the Antichrist, the man of sin. And the prominent characteristic about this visionary creature is that it's like a leopard. Again, there's the Grecian connection. There are other characteristics like the bear, which is used of the Medo-Persian Empire, the lion, which is used of the Babylonian Empire, but the biggest part of that creature, the most prominent characteristic of it, of the man, is the connection with the Grecian Empire, with the leopard. In chapter 7, going back to the book of Daniel, and the verse 8, it is perhaps an interesting fact that when the little horn rises from among the ten horns of the Roman Empire, we are told that there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And this suggests, if I think, that here again you have a group of four. You have the little horn rising and three plucked up. And it's an interesting thing to see that again you have this group of four, this fourfold division perhaps of the Grecian Empire being in view, even though at that point it's part of the Ten Kingdom Confederacy out of the Roman Empire. And so the vision in chapter 8 does not establish a timeline per se in the reference to the two empires. I believe that it establishes the political, even the geographical origins, and the maybe even the national identity, for all we know, maybe even the national identity of the man of sin who will rise as the little horn. Another thing that it emphasizes again to us is that the little horn, the Antichrist, will be a real political figure. He will be a real man. He will be a human man. He will be a figure of political stature and power. And he will rise as surely as Cyrus was a Persian, as Alexander was a Greek, as Caesar was a Roman. The little horn represents a king, a man who will rise out of that Grecian territory within the confines of that Ten Kingdom Confederacy. At the end, that's his origin and his rise. Now his rise is described in a number of different ways. If you look at the verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He rises as a king. He rises, according to verse 23, as a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences. Here's something of his character revealed. He rises to prominence in one of these kingdoms. He comes as a king. He comes with fierceness, a display of ferocity, even his very face, his appearance. He bursts onto the scene with a display of ferocious activity. He demonstrates a devious and devilish cunning. He understands dark sentences. That which is mysterious and hidden to others, he has an insight into, he has a mind for, he has an evil intelligence about him, and he shows that fierce and ruthless characteristic that so many of his forerunners and foreshadowers have demonstrated down through the history of mankind. Again, go back to Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 4. Well, verse 2 tells us that the dragon, or Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. There is a devilish power at work here, even in this man's rise to his seat or to his throne. Verse 4, they worshipped the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast, that's the Antichrist, the little horn, as he's represented in Daniel 7 and 8. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months or 3.5 years. And we have looked at some of these things in chapter 7 as well. How he rises with power, a dreadful, fearful display of rampaging activity, stamping all before him. There is this fierceness that marks his rise to power. Something else about his rise to power in verse 23 particularly, is that you notice the word when. That's always a date stamp right there. When the transgressors are come to the full. Transgression, the word that is used for transgression in Scripture, is a word that has the idea of rebellion. When rebellion and apostasy has reached its zenith, when it has reached its absolute maximum, then this man appears. He rises with this flood tide of apostasy, this flood of transgression and wickedness. When man in his rebellion against God has plumbed the depths of his sin, Antichrist appears. His rise is synonymous and occurs at the time when men's sin is reaching its very greatest heights or depths, according to how you view it. When divine restraint on men is lifted and the world is given up to its headlong plunge into apostasy, then this king will rise. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, and he's speaking about the coming of our Lord Jesus, that day shall not come except there come a falling away or an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed. So there is a developing apostasy. which leads to the revelation of the man of sin. And Paul saying that all has to happen before Christ comes. He's the son of perdition who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There is a withholding. There is a restraining power at work in the world until the time comes when the time is right for the revelation of the man of sin. Ye know what withholdeth, that he, that's the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This anti-Christian apostasy is already at work. As John said, there are many antichrists gone out into the world. Anti-Christianity has been in place since the fall and has developed and developed and developed, but God has restrained it until the fullness of time in his purpose comes, when he looses that restraint and the man of sin is revealed. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain until he, that's the man of sin, be taken out of the way, or better, until he come forth out of the midst. The midst of the working of iniquity. That mysterious evil apostasy that is at work in the world. And out of the midst of that will come forth the man of sin, when God gives up men to their evil, wicked ways. He is restraining the progress of apostasy even in this day, until in his time the purpose of God dictates the time is now right. The restraint is lifted, the man of sin comes forth, and then Christ comes to destroy him with the breath of his coming, or with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul, in perfect harmony with what Daniel is saying here, in the latter time of these kingdoms. When transgressors are come to the full, then the king will step forward. This little horn, this man of sin, as Paul describes him, the son of perdition, the beast, as John describes him, the Antichrist, as we know him. The origin and the rise of Antichrist then is rehearsed for Daniel in this vision. But let's notice secondly that the activities of Antichrist are rehearsed again for him. There is an element of repetition, and yet there are new details added and a new focus is to be seen. Remember that chapter 7, written in Aramaic, having a Gentile focus. Chapter 8, written in Hebrew, having a focus from a Jewish perspective, looking particularly at events that relate to Israel and from the perspective of the Jews. So there is repetition, undoubtedly there is, but two very different perspectives. Two different perspectives on the same information that it is important for us to consider. There is an emphasis upon the time of his activity. Let me just quickly point this out. There is a chronology in the chapter, although it's presented in a different fashion to the chronology in chapter 7. It's the same chronology that's in view, just presented in two different ways. Verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Verse 17, at the time of the end. Verse 19, the last end of the indignation. And again in verse 19, the end. Verse 23, the latter time. And again in verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the full, and again in the verse 26, where Daniel is told to seal up the vision, for it shall be for many days. really a synonymous statement with those that we have already noticed, a reference to the end. There is a chronology. Time is a very obvious point of emphasis in the chapter. The end is in view. The end of the age. Now, let's just pay particular attention to some of the details here. This is a point in time, as it is described in the verse 25, when the little horn, when the Antichrist, shall be broken without hand. That phrase in itself should direct your mind immediately back to Daniel 2 and 45, where there is the stone cut out without hands from the mountain that strikes the image on its 10 toes and brings the whole system of anti-Christianity crashing down. The coming of Christ. He is the Prince of Princes. This is the time of His destruction. The time of His destruction is concurrent with the coming of Christ, when He is broken without hand by the Prince of Princes. It is concurrent with that, those references to His destruction in chapter 7, as the Ancient of Days sits, the judgment is set, and the beast is cast into the burning flame. And when there is that sudden outpouring of wrath, even at the return of Christ, and Antichrist's tyranny is brought to an end. And his 3.5 years of tyranny are brought to a conclusion. There is a specific figure, as you will have noticed in the verse 14. 2,300 days. The answer here is given in response to a question that Daniel overhears from heaven. How long shall be the vision? Concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Really what it's saying is, what's the time period in view for these events? And what is the time period that is in view and it climaxes in this host being trampled underfoot, being conquered by the return of Christ? When will the sanctuary be cleansed? There's another definite point in time. There's a 2,300 day period that climaxes in the cleansing of the sanctuary and that climaxes in the trampling underfoot of the hosts of Antichrist. How long? 2,300 days. Now, we have already had occasion to mention the time, times and half a time, the 3.5 years. The 40 and 2 months, as being identical to that, or the 3.5 year period referred to as the 1,260 days. Daniel chapter 9 indicates that Antichrist's total career period is a 7 year span. 7 years. Twice 1,260 days is 2,520 days, right? Here is a period slightly shorter than that 7 year period. But the 7 year period, if you line them up not at the beginning but at the end, they all come to a conclusion at the same time. If you imagine a line, it's the return of Christ. Well, 7 years before that you'll have Antichrist in view. 3.5 years before that you'll have his tyranny and his tribulation, both of Israel and of the church. Here is a period not quite 7 years long. It's about 6 years and 5 months or thereabouts. A little less than 6 years and 5 months. And so it takes us back to a period of time, in round terms, about 7 months after the beginning of Antichrist's career. And it would appear that at that point in time there are developments in Jerusalem relating to the temple and the sacrifice that we're going to look at in a moment or two. But the point that I want you to notice particularly now about these 2,300 days is that they are real 24-hour days. If you look at the margin of your Bible, you may find a little note there attached to the word days that the Hebrew text is evening and morning. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then we come to the verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Here are 2,300 literal 24-hour days, because that's how the Scripture delineates a 24-hour time period. Now, I don't suppose that there's an Orthodox Christian that's going to go to Genesis chapter 1 and say those weren't real days. And one of the arguments is that those were real 24-hour days is the language that is used. The evening and the morning were the first day, and the second, and the third, and the fourth day. And yet there are men who are prepared to stake their life on defending that in Genesis chapter 1, and yet would have us believe that these 2,300 days mean something entirely different in Daniel chapter 8. No, these are 2,300 days. These are 24-hour periods of time. As sure as Genesis chapter 1 indicates a literal 24-hour day, Daniel chapter 8 indicates the same thing. This is a period of time a little less than 6 years and 5 months. This is the time that is in view to describe some of these things. One other interesting feature about the time frame that is in view here in this chapter is found in the verse 14 and the verse 19. Then, at the end of this 2,300 day period, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Verse 19, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. What's he saying? This point in time that we're considering is the end, the very end of God's wrath. Now, it's obvious that that is not speaking about God's judgment upon the Antichrist and upon the wicked as it's poured out at Christ's coming, because that's only the beginning of wrath. Here is the end of indignation. And what this is a reference to is the end of God's displeasure with Israel. That's what's being spoken of there. That's the end of God's displeasure against His ancient people. There is the cleansing of the sanctuary, the termination of God's displeasure against Israel, and by inference, their restoration. And we'll have occasion to look at that on another time. Here's the time frame that is in view. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye shall delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. There is a sense in which those words may legitimately be applied to Christ's first coming. But that is only an application of the words. It is not the interpretation of what Malachi is addressing, because he goes on in verse 2 and says, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Zechariah 12 and 9, I will pour out grace and the spirit of supplication upon Israel. Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness to the house of David and to the house of Israel. This is the period that is in view here. One of the important time references, time stamps that is upon this period under review in this vision. Now you'll see that the land of Israel becomes a special object of Antichrist's activities in this vision. Verse 9. Out of that one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is the land of Israel. It's one of the titles that God gives it in Scripture. For example, in Zechariah 7 and the verse 14, it's a title that God Himself gives to the nation of Israel. He said, I scattered them in captivity and I spoiled the pleasant land. The land of Canaan, the pleasant land. And that's where Antichrist will have a particular interest. The land and the nation of Israel will have a particular place of interest in his activities. Verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, again there is a reference to the armies of Antichrist and their activity against the daily sacrifice. The verse 13, the daily sacrifice, the sanctuary. Verse 14, the sanctuary. Now Israel at this point, and we need to look at verse 24 as well, he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Again, that's a reference to the nation of Israel. Israel at this point will be very far from God. They will in fact be as far from God as is possible to be at the point in view here in this vision. They will have at this point embraced Antichrist as their Messiah. Antichrist, the primary meaning of the term, is one who stands in the place of Christ. And Israel will accept Antichrist as their Messiah. That's what the Lord was speaking of in John 5 and 43. You may have noticed it's a little cryptic reference, but it's this that he's speaking of. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. That's a reference to the man of sin, and to the fact that he will be accepted by Israel as the Messiah. You go to Daniel 9 and the verse 27. We'll look at this in some detail when we come to this chapter. He is the man of sin, the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or for 1 7-year period. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now Israel is in view here, according to verse 24. This timeline that is given in the 70 weeks relates to thy people, Daniel's people, and to thy holy city, Jerusalem, the temple, Israel. These are the things that are in view and that are addressed by the timeline of the 70 weeks. And the man of sin is right there, entering into a covenant with Daniel's people, with the people of Israel. You see, it is his deceitful promise of peace and security that draws Israel into league with him. Verse 25, through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many. The Antichrist takes the message of peace, peace, when there is no peace, to an altogether new dimension. And he comes promising Israel security. We see even in recent and ongoing political developments how the nation of Israel has been ready to compromise even with her ancient enemies in order for peace. Peace is a very powerful motivator. War is hard to withstand for a prolonged period of time. There comes a time when a people are ready to do anything to have peace. And here is a nation so far from God, having so experienced trouble and trial down through the ages of history to the point under review in this vision. And Antichrist seems to be their savior, promising peace, promising security. He is a figure of tremendous political influence. He is a figure of tremendous military power in the earth. We have read in the verse 10 of the host and his conquering power, in verse 12 of his host, and again of the host in the chapter 13, or the verse 13, of his power that he exercises within the earth. And Israel will be persuaded to enter into league with him, a covenant, as Daniel 9:27 puts it. And he will advance and prosper in his campaign. He will magnify himself and prosper in his campaign against God, against his people, against his truth. You'll see how that's described in the verse 10 and 11. How he, verse 12, casts down the truth to the ground, and he practices or works and prospers. All this is going on in the land of Israel. Here's the temple. There is a battle that is described here in the verse 13, the treading down of the host. The verse 25, where he is broken without hand as he stands up to challenge the Prince of Princes. That is a battle that occurs in the land of Israel. You'll read of it in Daniel chapter 11. We will be looking at that at a later time. Daniel 11, 40 through to 45. At the time of the end. Verse 40, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And we'll see as we look at the details of those final chapters that this is simply a description of Antichrist and his armies coming into the nation of Israel, gathered there by the hand of God. According to Zechariah 14, the Lord says, I will gather them. I'm going to gather them to Jerusalem. Look at that chapter. We don't have time to look at all of the references to this particular incident. But in the verse 2 of Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. There will be a tremendous climactic battle. We hear referred to the Battle of Armageddon. There's no such thing. There is no battle in Armageddon. Armageddon is the place where Antichrist armies muster to march on Jerusalem, approximately 60 miles away from Armageddon. The battle takes place in the area of Jerusalem, for Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. You read in Joel chapter 3, read that chapter. You'll see of the multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Really, it's a poor enough translation there because it's the Valley of Threshing. God brings the armies together and he threshes them. Exactly the same scene described in Revelation 14, the Son of Man coming, thrusting his sickle into the earth. The earth is reaped. The grapes are put into the winepress and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God. That's the battle. It occurs in the land of Israel, outside the city of Jerusalem, as Joel puts it, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The land of Israel will be one of the key focus points of Antichrist's career. More specifically, he will have a focus upon the temple and its sacrifices. Verse 11 through 14 make this very clear. It would appear that if we take the 2300 days, that perhaps some 7 months into the beginning of his career, he permits the commencement of sacrifices in the temple. At this point, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. At this point, there will be the restoration of the daily sacrifice. There's no other conclusion we can come to as we look at these verses. You go to Revelation chapter 11. And you will find that the date and the place is fixed in this chapter, and John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but leave out the court because it will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and as they tread under the holy city for 40 and 2 months, that 3.5 year period, the final half of that 7 year period of Antichrist's reign. And here is a temple. John is told to measure it. I take it to be a literal temple. And we're told it's in Jerusalem, Revelation 11 and the verse 8. The city where our Lord was crucified. Well, there's no question about where that city is. And then it is dated because in Revelation 11:15 you have the seventh or the final trumpet. And we know that at that point, the last trump, the Savior appears. And so you have a temple in Jerusalem, trodden underfoot, desecrated by the Gentile powers for 3.5 years, immediately prior to the last trump and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would appear that then that having, in the early stage of his career, permitted the daily sacrifice in the temple, the Antichrist, at the halfway point, something happens to change that, and he outlaws basically all religion. He declares himself as God, so that you have the description in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 4, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. It's not a reference to the church, it's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. Still has to be built. But he sets himself up there, and particularly he sets up an image of himself known as the abomination of desolation. That image of himself is set up in the temple, desecrating it as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And so you read here of the sanctuary, the place of the sanctuary cast down and defiled, the daily sacrifice taken away, the transgression of desolation is placed in the sanctuary, and that the sanctuary is desolated. This is what the Savior was speaking of in Matthew 24 and the verse 15. The abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. You see, Antichrist's kingdom will involve a spiritual dimension. You go to Revelation 17 and you have the harlot. Babylon, mystery religion, the final manifestation and embodiment in one organism of all false religion. And for a time, you see that the harlot rides the beast. The Antichrist is subservient to the woman. But then there comes a point, and you read of this in Revelation 17 and the verse 16, that there comes a point in his career where the 10 kings will hate the whore and will burn her and will destroy her. And that is the point in time where Antichrist throws off all false religion, declares himself to be the God. There's no other God. He sits as God, makes himself the object of worship. That occurs right at the halfway point in his reign. And the final 3.5 years are the years of tyranny, when all who will not worship him or receive that mark in their hand or their forehead are killed. There is a spiritual dimension as well as a political dimension to his career. In spite of all that, Daniel's vision assures us that he is destined to be destroyed. What a glorious thing it is to have this consolation and comfort, and we have seen it in chapter 7 already, that though he rise, though he become great, though he blaspheme God, though for years and month after month, much to the distress and to the anguish of the people of God, he pursues his evil career, his devilish power and blasphemy against God, he shall be broken without hand. Thank God Christ will triumph. He will raise himself up in his pride against the Prince of Princes. But as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Son, as he comes, will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, without hand, with a word. With a word. And the beast is destroyed and damned. Destroy him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his appearing. I wanted to take some notice of Daniel's inquiry and instruction here. Daniel strikes us as a man who is all eyes and ears. You read the opening verses and it's, I saw, I saw, I saw a vision. It appeared, I saw, behold. And the attention is on his eyes. Verse 13, I heard. He has an ear for conversation in heaven. And even though it's an overheard conversation, he immediately makes himself part of it. Because you see, the question is, one saint speaking to another in heaven. And he said unto me, verse 14. You see, Daniel clearly intrudes himself into that conversation. He sees, he hears, he imbibes, he paid attention to what God revealed. He searched for the meaning of it, verse 15. I've seen the vision and I sought for the meaning. I, even I, emphasizing our personal responsibility to inquire into the meaning of these things. God showed these things to Daniel and he said, I, even I, sought for the meaning. We have a personal duty to inquire into the meaning of these things. You'll see that he receives heavenly instruction. Gabriel, commissioned by the voice of a man. Verse 16. I'm going to suggest to you that that's the voice of the Savior himself. The voice of a man. What other man could command an archangel? Here is the voice of a man commanding Gabriel, whose name means the mighty power of God. A demonstration in angelic form of power, yet commanded by a man. You go explain to Daniel. I think that the evidence is that that's Christ that's speaking. It's his voice that Daniel hears. There is an angel in this instance commissioned. An angel, and the word just means messenger. A heavenly messenger commissioned. You go and instruct him. We don't necessarily deal with angels. We deal with messengers. We have the prophets who are messengers. We have preachers who are messengers. We have the Holy Ghost who is the messenger of God to men. And that's how we learn. That's how we're taught even in these things. Overwhelming as they may be, Daniel fell upon his face. He was overwhelmed by these things. He said he fainted. He was sick. He couldn't go about his ordinary business. This completely overwhelmed him. What an effect it had upon him. Again, we are reminded. We need to pray, Lord, let your word have an effect. Let these things have an effect. We don't want to treat them tritely, flippantly, casually, humorously. That's not how Daniel dealt with this revelation. It had an effect. May God be pleased to take these words and this passage in them to hear the voice of Christ. To hear the man's voice speaking from heaven. To learn at his command. And to be impacted by the word that he has revealed. It will keep us from the ordinary business of earth in a sense. It's good at times to be kept back from the business of the world by the impact that the word has on our soul. May the Lord grant that it is so, even as we have learned of these things tonight.